I recall very clearly the thoughts that occupied my mind at the conclusion of my first 3 year seminary experience. Let me share with you this morning a little of that thinking. Contrary to some viewpoints, there is really no ending, or for that matter, no completion to a theological education. There is no concrete positions on matters of faith, belief, or interpretation of Scripture, which we, as newly ordained ministers, are required to espouse or promote as truth when taking our places as congregational leaders. In fact, if I may use the phrase, there is much unfinished business, as I will briefly turn to later. Having been raised in the evangelical arena of the church, which I later rejected, I was not expecting any overwhelming desire to proclaim what is often referred to as the good news of the gospel in the way I had listened to it much of my life. I had always had difficulty with preachers whose dogmatic approach to the gospel was one of certitude, a heavy focus on sin, and of course the forgiveness which we were told, even as very young people, came with salvation to avoid damnation. Such teaching can actually produce fear. I do recall on one occasion at a church youth event that the speaker, in his attempt to convince our young minds that salvation and conversion were absolutely non-negotiable, told us that we should respond that night lest we be run over by a bus on the way home. Well, I didn't personally succumb to the invitation, but I did from that day on watch out for buses. Well, in retrospect, and on a more serious note, I could not associate with what I consider abusive teaching. Within the context of what was seemingly presented as good news, where did the unconditional love of God fit into the equation? Well, you might be justifiably wondering what positive revelations and enlightenment I did take from my years in seminaries and bring into ministry. Well, I can assure you there was much for me that validated a call to ministry, and my enthusiasm was and still is intact. I do, however, remain with the questions that many of us as seminarians discerned and grapple with over the course of our program. For instance, the questions. What on earth can all of this, church history and theological education, be of interest to the persons we will address in the pews on a Sunday morning? To what extent do we demonstrate our independence of thought by pushing the envelope on matters theological? And then, of course, the stark reality that every sermon commences with a blank page. Now, of course, a blank screen, but hopefully not with a blank mind. You can be the judge. Okay. In the interest of time, I want to pick up on the matter of what I earlier termed unfinished business. What I am referring to here are those areas of study that are ongoing. You've heard me say probably several times that, not unlike many other disciplines, theology is continuous learning, the results of which at different times in our lives can be enlightening as well as correcting. To use what is now an old phrase, we can experience a paradigm shift in our thinking. We see or understand things differently. Let me briefly introduce a subject that clearly resides in that category of unfinished business, in both theology and Christology, which has been and remains ongoing over two millennia. I speak to what is known as the quest for the historical Jesus. Several contemporary theologians differentiate between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. To unpack this a little, I will defer to the late Marcus Borg, who uses alternate terms that are in fact more descriptive, the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus. Borg tells us that minimally there are two layers of tradition or two kinds of material in all of the Gospels. Some material goes back to the pre-Easter Jesus, and some is the product of the early Christian movement. To put it in another way, the Gospels contain minimally two voices: the voice of the pre-Easter Jesus and the voice of the community in the post-Easter setting. In order to construct an image of the pre-Easter Jesus, that is, the historical Jesus, involves separating out these layers, these voices. As students, our faculty accentuated this point in that there is a necessary vigilance when studying and interpreting the Gospels, a great responsibility we take very seriously. And so for us, the questions follow. Who was Jesus? What did he actually say? Which words in the Gospels attributed to him are in fact his words, and which have been added or embellished by later traditions? In summary, the Gospels contain minimal authentic words of Jesus, together with a great deal of commentary by the authors who are reflecting on the impact of the person of Jesus on the community. As you can imagine, after Jesus' death, the experience of a living Christ, that is the post-Easter Jesus, significantly enhanced the commentary. The quest for the historical Jesus has had considerable attention in the last century, commencing with Albert Schweitzer, theologian, physician, and I might add, organist. Okay. Described by a much later author and theologian, Arthur Rowe, Schweitzer's position was that if we look for the historical Jesus in the light of our ideas about a good man, we will never find him. If we take seriously the fact that he lived in a different world from ours, we will find him a stranger whose career ended in failure. But his spirit could still inspire and continues to inspire people, like Schweitzer himself, to live a life of sacrifice. In the year following Schweitzer's published work, A Quest for the Historical Jesus, Schweitzer went on to study medicine, became a doctor, and went on for the rest of his life to care for the sick and do missionary work in French Equatorial Africa. This brings me to the crux of the matter for us, because we set aside all the questions we may have about the person of Jesus. When we do that, I believe that we never cease to experience that his life remains an inspiration and example for us to live with authenticity. From a personal standpoint, if I may, I have to say that what I have gained through continuous learning in the field of theology and indeed Christology generally has never eroded my appetite for the faith journey we collectively share. Whatever the personal ahas or enlightenment along the way, my faith has been enhanced. Seeking authenticity in our changing understanding of the person Jesus is never a futile or unnecessary exercise. And many contemporary theologians have contributed greatly to this undertaking. Check out the library. Well, I want to move briefly to this morning's scripture that Joyce read to us. I deliberately chose this passage because, in light of what I have shared with you thus far this morning, this interaction between Jesus and the disciples also speaks to the question of who Jesus was and is. A question, of course, being asked by the subject himself. Let us engage your imagination and identify with this particular period in Jesus' life. He had been carrying out his public role of ministry for some time, and being human, it was only natural that he would have been curious as to how he was doing, how he was perceived, and what was being said about him. Herbert O'Driscoll, one of the most highly regarded preachers in the Anglican Church and former warden of the College of Preachers at Washington National Cathedral, refers to this episode as the most reassuringly human moment in Jesus' life. The most reassuringly human moment in Jesus' life. He shows himself to be just like us. Dare we say a little insecure? Wondering about self-performance, self-image? Affirmation and reassurance are very much a part of personal well-being. To acknowledge this apparent insecurity does not diminish Jesus in any way. Rather, it brings him closer to us. At this time, Jesus had concerns. His days were numbered, and he wondered whether anyone understood him. Who had recognized him for what he was? Was there any who, after his departure, would carry on his work and labor for the kingdom? So Jesus decided to test this out with a line of questioning. In a kind of casual way, and in keeping with Jesus' way of gradually getting to the heart of the matter. First, the easy question to the disciples: who do people say that I am? A question that did not require a personal response. The answers came quickly in that the disciples told him what they thought he would want to hear. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Note that the answers deliberately left out the not-so-pleasing gossip of the day, blasphemer, glutton, or wine lover. Then, with the general question out of the way, Jesus gets to the burning question. But what about you? What do you say that I am? The eager responses to the initial question were instantaneously replaced with a deafening silence. The confidence with which the disciples had offered the descriptions of Jesus that they had heard from others was exchanged for an uncertainty of their own understanding. The silence was broken in what is the climax and culmination of this conversation. The disciple Peter responded with what was to be the first declaration concerning Jesus's identity. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. While Peter's answer doesn't necessarily tell us that he fully understood what he was saying or what he meant by it. In fact, the consensus of today's Bible scholars, particularly those who make up the Jesus Seminar, is that this story and the entire conversation are the creations of the storyteller in later Christian circles. That is, as mentioned earlier, another voice in the gospel. But for Peter, this was a step in faith, and it was sufficient for Jesus to receive the assurance he needed concerning the survival and continuation of his ministry. A ministry, I might add, which is now entrusted to you and to me. This morning, Jesus asks us the same very personal question. Who do you say that I am? It is perfectly okay if our answers differ, and it is also acceptable for us to respond that we are still discerning the question. There is no shame in saying, I just don't know. I don't completely understand God or how God works. I'm searching too. Well, from the disciple Peter down through the ages, many have declared who Jesus is by uttering or stumbling around similar words, but not necessarily with confidence or a full understanding. That understanding grows over time as we walk together on the road of faith. In conclusion, I leave you with another quote from Herbert O'Driscoll, and this one really spoke to me, and I hope it speaks to you this morning. Like Peter, we do not have to understand in a precise and analytical way what we are saying. Indeed, we will never fully understand the depths of Jesus Christ will forever elude us. Amen.